It is good to be with you. But I must say that the room is full of pastors who could be here instead of me. Present and former. I'm happy to be with you here this morning. There are many strange and startling stories in Matthew's gospel, and this one is somewhere right up there at the top of the list. It's a story, as it would appear, that starts out with a lot of promise, but it ends up on a note of deep despair. It's a story in which a man comes to Jesus with a question, finds the answer to his question, and then goes away grieving because of the answer he has found. It clearly has an unsatisfactory conclusion. But for that very reason, this story holds out an intense challenge for all of us. Precisely because this story is so strange and so startling and so unsatisfactory, it draws us in and compels us to do some hard thinking. This story forces us to re-examine our basic assumptions about life and about faith. It forces us to ask ourselves questions of the most personal and the most painful kind. And it brings us face to face with the immense challenge of the sayings of Jesus in the real world and in the lives of real people. So let's go back to the story and look at it more closely to see what's going on there. The first thing to notice about this story is that it has brackets around it. And these brackets indicate clearly where the story starts and where the story stops. And when we look at these brackets, we see that this is a story, I guess as most of the stories in the Gospel of Matthew, about an encounter with Jesus. The opening line tells us that someone who turns out to be a young man comes to Jesus and asks him a question. And the closing line tells us that when the young man hears what Jesus has to say, he leaves Jesus and goes away. So the story is bracketed by the indications that the young man first comes to Jesus with a question and then leaves Jesus with his answer. But strangely enough, in contrast to many such stories in Matthew's gospel, the mood of the story shifts not from anguish to exhilaration, but rather from enthusiasm to grief. There is clearly something about the importance of this young man's question and something about the impact of Jesus' answer that catapults this young man literally on a dime from optimism and enthusiasm to silence and despair. So what is his question and what is Jesus' answer? As we discover, this young man is concerned about eternal life and about what good thing he must do to gain eternal life. At first glance, and especially within the context of Matthew's overall story, this is a very good question. Hands down. Jesus is urgently concerned with the question of life or eternal life. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus admonishes his listeners, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. But the gate is narrow. But the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Elsewhere, Jesus says some totally outrageous things about the urgency of entering life, and these aren't my text for the morning. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the Gehenna of fire. And those righteous people who show compassion to the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters will, in the end, go away into eternal life. Jesus also has a great many things to say about doing good. Every good tree bears good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The good person brings good things out of a good treasure. There's no question here at all. For Matthew's Jesus, as for the young man who comes to him, gaining life or eternal life is urgently important. And bearing good fruit is somehow crucial to this endeavor. Perhaps this young man was present on the mountain when Jesus first taught his disciples about the reign of God, and the crowd listened in. Perhaps this young man has heard the Sermon on the Mount with all those good things to do that Jesus lays out there. And in this context, the context of Jesus' own words, the question is logical enough. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And notice how Jesus answers him. Jesus doesn't ridicule his question. Jesus doesn't tell him that his worldview is upside down. Jesus picks up the young man's question and hands it back to him with an answer. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is one who is good. If you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. The young man's concern is about eternal life and about the good things that one must do to gain this life. And Jesus, for his part, simply answers the young man's question. Look, I'm not the one to consult on what is good. There is only one who is good, and that one has defined goodness for us in the commandments. So if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which commandments? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as you love yourself. These commandments. If this young man has actually been listening to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, he would be well aware that Jesus has said a great deal here, and surely a great deal more than what might appear on the surface. If this young man has listened even with just one ear while Jesus was saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," he would surely be aware that this is no small matter for Jesus to send him back to keep the commandments. Just go to the Sermon on the Mount for yourself and check me out. Surely this young man would have discovered by now just how radical the commandments are when Jesus gets his hands on them and begins to interpret them. And Jesus has just said, okay, I've interpreted the commandments, now you go out and keep them. This is no minor matter, this command of Jesus. At very least, we, from our 21st century perspective and our biblically literate vantage point, we can see this without any question. But this young man, amazingly enough, doesn't appear in the least overawed by Jesus' command, and neither does he appear to be satisfied with it. His immediate response, I have kept all these commandments. What do I still lack? In other words, he seems to be saying, look, I've kept all these commandments. This is no answer to my question. Do you think I would have come to consult with you if I had been looking for that kind of answer? I know that there must be more. I know that I am lacking something. What is it that I am still lacking? Truth be told, we owe this young man a debt of gratitude. He may well be mistaken about having kept all the commandments, surely as Jesus has interpreted them in the Sermon on the Mount, but he is both honest and courageous, and for this we owe him a large debt of thanks. Jesus has not judged this young man. Jesus has not so much as hinted that there might be some failures, some transgressions of the commandments in this young man's life. Jesus has simply called him to keep the commandments. And faced with this challenge, the young man opens up and offers his own confession. He tells it the way he knows it to be. I have kept the commandments, and I know that there is more. I know that there is still something lacking in my life. What is it? What do I still lack? This is honesty and courage worth applauding. In asking what he does, the young man has made himself completely vulnerable in the presence of Jesus. He has opened himself up without any defenses to the searching gaze of Jesus, and he has prepared himself to hear whatever Jesus might have to say about the lack in his life. This is no easy question to ask of another person. And it might well be an outright dangerous question for this young man who has come to Jesus. After all, Jesus could say something totally outrageous. He's done it before. For example, let me just give you some examples here. Don't resist the one who is evil. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Don't store up treasure on earth. Don't be anxious about food and clothing. Don't judge other people. Who knows what Jesus might reply now that he has the opportunity? The possibilities are endless and perhaps even terrifying. But this young man has an urgent concern. He has come with a question, and he has not yet found the answer to that question. It is not a question that he can go home without. He must have an answer for his question. Eternal life, whatever he understands by that term, is not something he can simply take or leave. It is crucial beyond all else in his life. And so he waits in silence for Jesus to respond. And once again, Jesus responds. And once again, Jesus does so simply by taking the young man's question and handing it back to him. If you wish to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. If you wish to be perfect, perfect, lack, perfection. Okay, what suddenly becomes clear is that Jesus is doing no more and no less than responding directly to the young man's question, what do I still lack? Jesus once again picks up the young man's question and hands it back to him. If you wish to supply what is lacking so that you are complete as a human being, so that you are perfect, this is what you need to do. Go out, sell your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, then come and follow me. This is finally, and without any question, a call to discipleship. No more and no less. When the young man comes to Jesus with his question about eternal life, Jesus' answer finally shakes down to the call to discipleship. It is finally nothing other than following Jesus which will fill the lack in this young man's life. And it is nothing other than following Jesus which will create the perfection which this young man ultimately seeks. But in order to fill this lack, in order to gain this perfection, in order to follow Jesus, this young man will need to divest himself of his possessions and to redistribute his wealth. This call to discipleship is entirely uncomplicated and utterly complex. It is ridiculously simple and yet profoundly difficult. No doubt the young man's worst fears have just been realized. Jesus has just gone and said something totally outrageous. And what is his response? Let's take a look. But when the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Several things are clear at this juncture. First of all, the young man has finally found his answer. There can be no doubt about this. To begin with, we notice that he has no more questions. Twice before, we have seen him raise new questions when he wasn't satisfied with Jesus' answers. Which commandments? What do I still lack? But now he has no more questions, so he must have found his answer. In addition, we see that he leaves the scene altogether. We are well aware that he was not prepared to go away without an answer. So the very fact that he now leaves must surely indicate to us that he has now found his answer. But if it is clear that he has found his answer, it is also clear that he can't live with the answer that he has found. When he leaves the scene, he does so silent and grieving. He does not go bounding off in the enthusiasm with which he came, eager to sell his possessions and return to follow Jesus. He is not, so far as we know, so far as Matthew tells us, a tax collector. And he has not, probably, played fast and loose with other people's money. So he does not stand there, like Zacchaeus, for example, and proclaim to Jesus how many times over he will repay all those from whom he has filched money that does not belong to him. But he does have many possessions, and he is not willing to get rid of them. So he knows, and Jesus does as well, that he can never follow Jesus and reach the perfection that Jesus has spoken about. And so, as the curtain falls on this story, the young man is headed off stage in silence, with his head down, grieving over that which will never be. And Jesus, for his part, comments to his disciples in the moment just beyond our text, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why does Matthew tell us this story? What is there that we can find in this story which makes it relevant for us? One thing above all else: ourselves. Whether we wish to identify with this young man, or whether we would rather distance ourselves from him, I suspect that if we are as honest as he is, we will find ourselves looking into the mirror as we look at this account, especially as we consider the wider sayings of Jesus, the ones found in the Sermon on the Mount with all their outrageous demands on the lives of ordinary people. We might well be ready to ask the very same question that this young man asks: what is the good thing that I need to do in order to have eternal life? And in fact, this question is one that we, and I am saying we pointedly, that we have always lived with as Mennonites. We have, as Mennonites, have every reason in the world to have compassion on the young man of this story and to understand his question and his questions. We pride ourselves on doing good in the real world. And because we hold Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in such high esteem, we understand this young man's question. What good thing must I do to have eternal life? And because we know this young man and his questions so well, the answer which Jesus gives him becomes our answer as well. And the call which Jesus extends to this young man becomes our call. Go, sell your possessions, redistribute your wealth, and come follow me. We might argue loud and long among ourselves about this saying of Jesus. Does Jesus really call each of us to sell all our possessions? What constitutes all our possessions? Who will support me? Who will support you? Who will support all of us if we each do this? Can Jesus truly mean something as outrageous as this? The questions could go on and on. And we discover for ourselves, just as the young man discovers, how entirely uncomplicated and how utterly complex is Jesus' challenge, how ridiculously simple and how profoundly difficult. And we finally conclude that whatever it looks like, Jesus must surely have meant something far less radical. He can't possibly have meant what he seems to be saying to this young man and to us. In all events, we keep on living in our houses and putting money into our bank accounts and buying who knows what to make our lives happier. But we do Jesus and Jesus' words a great injustice when we dispense with this story in that fashion. In fact, this story does have a meaning for each of us, an urgent meaning for each of us. And that meaning lies in the final word of Jesus, "And come, follow me." Ultimately, perfection may be visible to others as good works or good deeds which we do, but to us who hear and claim the words of Jesus as our calling, perfection can only mean a life of following Jesus, one step at a time, day after day after day. This is the message of this story, and this is ultimately and profoundly a word of grace. Our eternal life is not a matter of racking up good deeds one after the other. Eternal life lived right here and now and on into God's own future is rather a life of following Jesus, a life lived in relationship to Jesus, a life lived through the power of that relationship. What Jesus extends to the young man of our story, and what he extends to us as well, is, to be sure, a word of challenge, but it is even more profoundly a word of grace. The reason that Jesus calls the young man to go sell all his possessions and redistribute his wealth before he comes back to follow Jesus is really very simple. Jesus knows that these are the only conditions under which this young man will be able to follow Jesus. Jesus, with his searching gaze on this young man, sees clearly that it is precisely this young man's wealth which creates the impassable barrier preventing this young man from even beginning the journey down the road behind Jesus. There is no other route to discipleship for this wealthy young man, since it is precisely his wealth which prevents him from following Jesus. And now perhaps we can begin to understand Jesus' real message to the young man and to us. There is, to be sure, no question, as Jesus warns us, that wealth is powerfully seductive and dangerously jealous as a master. But that is not the final thrust of Jesus' words, whether to the wealthy young man or to us, 2,000 years down the road. And we dare not turn away from this story, even if we do not have the many possessions which this young man had. The ultimate message of this story is a message about discipleship, about following Jesus, and Jesus' challenge to each of us, to all of us together, is to dispense with whatever it might be that stands in the way of our beginning or continuing on down the road behind Jesus. That ultimate barrier may indeed be wealth, but it might also be something altogether different. Whatever it is, and you alone know the answer to this question, Jesus calls us to go out, get rid of that impassable barrier, and come follow me. This story leaves none of us out of the picture or off the hook. This wealthy young man, whatever else we may think about him, deserves our respect for his honesty and his courage in opening his life up to Jesus without any defenses. Do we dare to follow suit? Do we have the same courage to open ourselves as he did to the searching gaze of Jesus? Do we dare to wait in silence for Jesus to issue his call to us? There is no telling what Jesus might say. There is no telling what shape my call, your call, our collective call will take. Jesus might well say something to us which is just as outrageous and just as unanticipated as his words to the young man of our story. I don't have time for the full story this morning, but I can tell you that God once called me many years ago to go to Christopher Dock Mennonite High School and teach teenagers. And God knew, and I did as well, or I could have said it the other way, I knew, and God did as well, that I am no high school teacher. I never was, and certainly not in those days, and probably still am not. But that was the outrageous call that I received many years ago, and the rest of the story will have to wait. There are no guarantees. There are no guarantees in this business of discipleship. And there may well be no safe spaces into which we can retreat from the call of Jesus. But there is a promise, a word of grace. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he promises by the very same token to walk before us on this journey, to walk with us through whatever experiences we encounter on this pathway, to empower us to meet the challenges which we will meet, as we discovered several weeks ago in the story of the loaves and fish. And in Matthew's story, Jesus' final words to his disciples and to us reinforce this promise. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is Jesus' forever promise to those who follow him. And this is Jesus' forever word of grace. Amen. May it be so. God, give us courage to respond to the call of Jesus.